Julian? You can open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. The songs we've sung this morning were picked intentionally. We sung of God's great love for us. We sung of what we have deserved, but what Christ has done to redeem for Himself a bride. And of God's great love, which holds on to that bride, though we are forever unfaithful, and our sinful hearts turn us away time and time again, God holds us and loves us. That Christ would have a bride for Himself on that last day, pure and spotless. And that is the focal point of what we want to see this morning. With that conception of marriage in mind, we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Anyone who says the Bible is irrelevant is displaying their own ignorance. They obviously haven't read it. Jesus preached this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, about 2,000 years ago. And if you were to take a quick survey of the topics that he touches on in the Sermon on the Mount, you might not be sure whether the topics you're reading are from the Bible or from the headlines and the tabloids you read in the supermarket line. Anger, murder, lust, adultery, divorce, broken promises, revenge, bitter enemies. It's a description of society in any age. Jesus' words here on divorce are fresh, they're relevant, and they need to be heard. Jesus spoke to a culture that was not so much unlike ours. In the words of one historian, divorce in the religious elite in Jesus' day was, quote-unquote, an open scandal. It was something so common that everyone just knew of it, and it was assumed in many cases. And Jesus spoke to that culture. And so, to our culture, we must speak if we are to be faithful to Christ's word and witness. Now, I haven't preached from the Sermon on the Mount this series in about 8 months. So, we got to go back and do a little bit of review, just get our ground, where we've been, so that we can lead into where we are. We want to look at the context and then the structure and then some themes of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, the context. We remember that this is the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So right at the very start of His public ministry. So John the Baptist has been born, has come, has ministered. Jesus was baptized and went into the desert to be tempted by the devil. When John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came back and He began His public ministry. The scripture says that He appears on the scene, and in Matthew 4 and 17, He began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the summary of what Jesus was preaching. So Jesus preaches, He calls the first of His disciples, and He ministers with great power, great miracles, testifying to His own authority. The authority with which He now teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. The structure of the Sermon on the Mount is pretty complicated, if you remember. He starts with an introduction, and then there's a body, and then a conclusion. It's actually pretty simple. He starts, the introduction is verse 3 down to verse 16. He describes the heart of a Christian and the purpose of Christians. The kingdom of heaven is described, and then its purpose is given. So he gives the Beatitudes. He says, this is what the heart of a citizen of my kingdom looks like. And then the salt and light. Those who make up my kingdom will be salt and light. This is their purpose, to stand out, to be a witness to me. And by their good deeds, as they follow me, they will carry out good works, and people will see them, and the end result will be that they will give glory to my Father who is in heaven. The body, then, is structured from verse 17 of chapter 5 down to verse 12 of chapter 7. And he uses that bracketing device again to bring out the theme of the whole body of the sermon, which is the law and the prophets, mentioned in both of those verses. He begins by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He describes a little bit what that means, and then gives us some examples of what that means, and then how the law and the prophets are fulfilled in him and apply with ongoing relevance to kingdom citizens. This is how the kingdom citizens are to live and fulfill the law and the prophets. That makes up the body of the Sermon on the Mount. The conclusion then from verse 13 of chapter 7 all the way to chapter 7 verse 27 is description of judgment which is to come. And judgment in the end is based on how we have dealt with Christ's words. What have you done with Christ's teaching? That is the basis for the judgment. Some themes from the Sermon on the Mount. One was the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. We notice this right from the beginning. Jesus comes and he's proclaiming truth and he's performing miracles which testify to his authority. The end of chapter 4. And then, beginning of chapter 5, seeing the crowds which are following him, he went up on the mountain. So here's this picture of Jesus going up on the mountain to deliver the truth of the law and the prophets. And when he sat down, a symbol that he is about to teach with authority, his disciples gather around him and he opens his mouth. Again, it's this idea of prophetic utterance that Jesus is delivering. And he taught them. And his authority is shown in the fact that he, without any kind of defense, says, this is what God's will is for you. This is what the command was, but I say to you. Stressing his own authority. And so throughout the sermon, Jesus declares, without any defense, this is God's will for you. Also, at the end of the sermon, in verses 28 and 29, the crowds walk away astonished because of the authority of Jesus' teaching. As we just saw, the judgment that is to come at the end, Jesus declares, you will be judged based on what you've done with my words. Another declaration of his own authority. The second theme we saw was that of the kingdom of heaven. Remember in chapter 4, we're told that Jesus is coming and he's preaching. The summary of his message in one sentence is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then now the Sermon on the Mount is sort of an expansion of that, but still a summary of what Jesus is teaching. But the theme is the kingdom of heaven. As we've said, he describes what it is. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. He's not come to conquer a land, but to establish his rule over a people. So his kingdom is made up of the people, the church. Those people are described in the Beatitudes, and then we're told what that kingdom is for, the furthering of God's glory. Thirdly, another theme, brokenness and humility. The primary requirement, we said, for entrance into God's kingdom, the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we described what poverty of spirit is. It's humility, it's contrition, it's realizing the heinousness of sin and the helplessness of my soul. Realizing what my sin deserves, and that I am completely and utterly hopeless and helpless on my own to bring any salvation to myself. There is no hope in anything that I can do. And that leads to repentance, which is the basis for entrance into Christ's kingdom. That's why Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because that's where it has to begin, with repentance. And the recognition of spiritual poverty before my standing before God ultimately leads to equality among men in the kingdom. Because as we see that before God I'm nothing, so before God you're nothing, and you're nothing, and you're nothing on our own. We have no claim of righteousness. And before the judgment throne of God, there is not one of us any better off than another on our own. And aside from the help of God, there is not any one of us who would have come to His kingdom. So brokenness before God, humility before men was the third theme. The fourth theme is that of righteousness. We define righteousness this way. It's life patterned in conformity to the will of God. More specifically, as it's developed in the Sermon on the Mount and through the Gospel of Matthew, you could define it this way. Life patterned in conformity to the will of God as revealed in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ. So the righteous life of the Christian then is living after the model of Christ and after the teaching of Christ. And then as much as His revelation of righteousness is greater than any revelation of righteousness that has ever been or that ever will be, so we are called to a greater righteousness. That's why Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In the context of His fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Jesus is saying, inasmuch as my love and my righteousness and my holiness, my way of life, my teaching is greater than anything that has come before, because I am incarnate God, so I demand the same perfection of you. That's why at the end of chapter 5, He says, as your Father is perfect, so you must be perfect. Because our righteousness is patterned after Christ's, who is the glory and the image of His Father. Fifth theme that we've seen in the last two messages especially, but is also building off of the Beatitudes, is that it's the inner man, the heart, that is of concern. More than outer legal rituals, what you do or what you don't do. It's not whether you murder someone or not. So let's talk about your heart. Are you angry? Do you get mad when people offend you? Do you want to get back at them and have bitter thoughts? Because you've broken the commandment. It's not whether you've committed adultery, whether you've cheated on your wife or done some heinous adulterous sin like this, but it's what's in your heart. What are you thinking when you look at other women? Thus we see that Jesus, as He preaches on the law and the prophets, applies the heart of the Beatitudes to the commandments. It says, this is what you must obey, and it must be from the heart. It's the inner man that Jesus is concerned with. And it's in this immediate context that we come to the passage at hand. In this context, with this thought in mind, that we find Jesus' teaching on divorce. What we want to do today is we're going to break the sermon up into three parts. Firstly, we're going to look at the Old Covenant command. What the command is that Jesus quotes. What was said. And then the New Covenant command. What Jesus says. What is said. And then thirdly, we'll see the heart of the matter. What is it that we have to do? What does it boil down to? Firstly, the Old Covenant law. What was said? Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, Jesus is speaking to his culture and to his time. And in Judaism, at his time, this command was well known, but it had been interpreted in various ways. There were three sort of main schools of thought at this point. Three big rabbis that are sort of pushing their agenda on divorce. The one was named Shammai. And Shammai taught that what's going on here is we can only divorce in the case of adultery. So if your wife goes and cheats on you, then you divorce. Hillel taught, well, you know, I don't know if we can be that specific. I think really, say your wife displeases you. She brings you some bad meals. She burns your toast, man. That is a bad deal. You gotta out with her. You got grounds. She's not keeping the place good enough. She's gone. There's another guy, a student of Hillel, who came along and he said, you know, I think, based on reading Moses, I think that if I find a woman that's prettier than my wife, I can divorce my wife to be with a prettier woman. See, wait a second. Where's this coming from? Because these guys are all reading. They're all coming from the same place. They're all building off the Old Testament, right? So why are they all coming up with these different interpretations? Well, the dispute is coming from Deuteronomy 24, which is a passage that Jesus quotes here. And the phrase that's in dispute is this term that's translated some indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1. What does that phrase mean, some indecency? It's not really defined in the context, and it's not really defined throughout the Old Testament either. So it's up for interpretation. So these rabbis, according to their own agendas, what they want to push, how they think the scriptures should be read, they say, this word means this. This phrase means this. And they build their own doctrines on it. But the one thing that was understood by all at this point, the one thing that was a given that they all had in common, was that adultery required divorce. If your spouse cheats on you, you divorce them. Under the Old Testament law, adultery, you remember, was a capital offense. It could be punished by death. So divorce seems like it's kind of a merciful option. But what did the verse originally say? As we said, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 24. He quotes Moses. He doesn't quote the rabbis. He doesn't go to the teaching of his day. He says, Moses said this. And he quotes directly from Moses. This is not a perversion of the law that he's building off of. It's the law itself. These things, when you put them together, this idea that adultery is punishable by death, or could be, and that divorce is, you know, it could be seen as somewhat of a kind of a merciful option. And in the context of everything that's going on in Judaism and in his day, you start to understand why just a few chapters ago in Matthew 1, we're told that Joseph was a just man. The word is righteous. He was a righteous man when he desired to divorce Mary, who was his betrothed. And he decided to do so quietly. Jesus quotes Moses. And the point in what he says then is this. I have divine authority to take Moses' command and apply it to you. I then am going to explain God's righteous command for new covenant believers to follow according to my righteousness with regards to divorce. And that brings us to the new covenant command. What is said? Well, it's essential before we get into interpreting that we understand the words that are actually used. What are the words that Jesus is using? First word we want to understand is divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, or everyone who divorces his wife. What's that word divorce mean? Well, it's a legal separation. A legal separation of a man and a woman, a final termination of the union. That's not that different from how we use it. But there was this difference. Divorce was required for betrothed couples as well, as we've seen in Matthew 1. Joseph was betrothed to Mary, but he needed to divorce her if he was to break off the union. This was typical of the day because betrothal was a legally binding agreement. So if you wanted to break it off, you had to divorce. Second word we want to understand is wife. The word is the same word that's translated elsewhere, woman. Literally, it's woman, and it's used together with the possessive. So it's your woman. So in the context, it then is your wife or your betrothed, but it's your woman. The third word is translated sexual immorality, if you have the ESV. Fornication, I believe, if you have the KJV. Marital unfaithfulness, if you have the NIV. The word translated here is porneia, which means fornication or sexual immorality. It does not mean marital unfaithfulness. It does not mean adultery. The word for adultery is altogether different. The word for adultery is moicheia. That's not the word that Matthew uses. The NIV is using an interpretation more than a translation at that point. They take what they figure it must mean and they put it back on the word. But that's not the meaning of the word. Fornication or sexual immorality, as Jesus is using it here, in some sense, is his advancement of Deuteronomy 24:1. He's building off of that and using this word to describe the righteous commandment for New Covenant believers. It broadly, porneia, means any kind of sexual misconduct, any kind of sexual misdeeds outside of the marriage union. It's a much broader word than adultery, which simply means cheating on your spouse. Lastly, the phrase makes her commit adultery. Sometimes that's a little bit confusing if we're just reading it through and we say, wait a second, if he divorces her, why does that make her commit adultery? Well, the assumption here behind the thought is that when the man divorces the wife, she remarries. In this society, a woman would not be able to make it with any kind of standard of living on her own. No job, no home. She's left the house of her father. She probably doesn't have anyone to provide for her or any means of providing for herself. She's resigning herself to destitution if she has to live on her own. So the woman then, who divorces and remarries, commits adultery. But why? If divorce is ending the marriage, then why is it adultery if she remarries? Well, the assumption in the text is that the marriage is not really ended by the divorce. The divorce, which is a legal action of man, does not nullify the one flesh union that God has made. So when a woman divorces and marries another man, she is marrying a second husband, which is adultery. And the man who marries her marries someone else's wife. Thus, the next phrase, he commits adultery as well. So, roughly paraphrased, what do we have? Whoever legally breaks off his relationship with his woman makes her an adulteress when she marries someone else. Makes her commit adultery when she marries someone else. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery because he's marrying someone else's wife. The only way this is not the case is if the divorce was carried out on the grounds of porneia that he finds in his wife. The only way you are cleared of sin in carrying out divorce is on the grounds of porneia. So we need to understand what this phrase means. How do people interpret it? Well, there are at least a dozen options of ways that we could interpret this text. And you can read through various commentaries and see how lots of people try to explain it. There are two main evangelical positions that I think we need to deal with and we need to decide between. The first is the typical evangelical position. Now, for much of the Sermon on the Mount, I've been largely dependent on D.A. Carson. He's fantastic scholar that blows my mind almost every time I read him. And he holds to this position. The word porneia, in this context, refers to adultery or to sexual sin within the marriage. The one who is sinned against, the one who has been sinned against by the other one committing adultery, is free to divorce and to remarry without worrying about committing adultery. The one flesh union is no more valid because it has been broken, because the covenant was broken by the sexual misdeeds of the other partner. It typically follows then that the one who was caught in sin, the one who committed adultery, is not free to remarry. That depends more on theology outside the text, I believe. The second position on how to deal with the text is advanced by John Piper, who is another fantastic scholar, who blows my mind every time I read him. And he disagrees with Carson. This position is developed as an attempt to answer the difficulties that arise from the first position. And believe me, there are many difficulties with the first position. Firstly, why is the out clause, the except for porneia clause, only included in Matthew? See, sometimes we miss this kind of thought because we have all three of the synoptics. So we think, well, it's no big deal if it's here and not in the others because we have this, so we don't need it in the others. But we forget that, say, for example, the church in Rome that received Mark's gospel doesn't have Matthew's gospel. So do they have a different teaching on divorce than the church in Rome? Did Mark understand it differently than Matthew? Luke doesn't include the clause either. Why is it just in Matthew? Secondly, why did Matthew use the word porneia instead of moikeia? If what he meant was adultery, was sex outside of the marriage by one who is already married, thus giving grounds for divorce, why wouldn't he use moikeia, which is the word that everyone would expect to read in that context? Now, both these words have been used in the context and they have significant overlap, but they're not the same. They have different semantic ranges, and porneia is a broader term. Why would Matthew use that one? Thirdly, if porneia is interpreted as sexual sin, then Jesus is really not saying anything different than Shammai. Except maybe that he's saying it's not required, but you have grounds for it, whereas Shammai would say it's required. And Jesus isn't really saying anything different than Moses, because Moses, he didn't say it's commanded. If you read in the context of Deuteronomy 24, it's whoever, but it doesn't say you must. So then why would Jesus phrase it in this way? You have heard that it was said, but I say, if he's saying the exact same thing. It's like me saying when you got to go to the church, go down the hall, and or someone says to you, and I say, well, they said that to you. But I said, you got to go down the hall. Well, you're saying the same thing. It doesn't make any sense. Again, fourthly, if someone committing adultery really does break the marriage bond, then doesn't it follow that it should be a command to divorce? Because then, by staying with the person, aren't you staying with someone that you're no longer one flesh with? And then that would be adultery. This second position then puts forward this interpretation. What Jesus is teaching about here is divorce. Divorce of a betrothed couple prior to marriage, or at the consummation of the marriage, when porneia, when immorality is discovered in one of the betrothed. Remarriage, then, after any other type of divorce, is adultery, because divorce, which is a legal act of man, does not break the marriage bond, which is a spiritual act of God, as we'll see later. This position helps because it explains why only Matthew would include this clause except for porneia. Because Matthew is the only one that's just, in the immediate context, talk about Joseph being a righteous man because he was going to divorce Mary. It also helps to understand why he would use porneia because Mary wasn't guilty of moicheia. But if indeed she had committed sexual sin, it would have been porneia because she was not yet married. This also doesn't have to deal with the idea that simply committing sexual sin will break the marriage bond. And that seems to fit with Jesus' later teaching on divorce, that it is God who makes the union. God who unites two into one flesh, not simply the act of sexual union. Are there problems with this view? Yeah, I think so. The first is that it seems to go against the plain reading of the text. It's not the idea you get when you first read the text. But I think that's understandable. We're reading it 2,000 years removed in a different culture, in a different language, with different understandings coming into the text. So it's understandable if we don't get the right interpretation the first time we read a text. Sometimes we need to do that legwork to understand the context. I think the heavier difficulty is that it goes against most of evangelicalism and most of the interpretations of this passage in the history of the church, which is weighty evidence but not conclusive. So what should we think? Well, textually, I think there's great scholars on both sides. Men way smarter than me who disagree. But I think that the weightier evidence lies with the second position. It seems far more satisfactory, and the problems against it seem a lot less problematic. Though, to be sure, both positions have questions that need to be answered. Regardless, we do know four things about what Jesus is teaching. The first is that divorce is never required. Jesus never requires divorce. That's one advancement that we see for sure in this text. Secondly, divorce for anything other than what Jesus is saying here, porneia, is illegitimate. It is sinful. And results in adultery. Thirdly, as a result of the second, is that divorce for illegitimate reasons does not end a marriage. Thus, remarriage after divorce is always adultery. If the divorce wasn't conducted on the grounds that Jesus has said. Fourthly, what we are not saying is that if you are remarried after a divorce, that you need to separate. That is not what we want. But we'll talk more about that as we go. We want to sort of take a step back, and we want to walk through how we get to the conclusion that I think is convincing on this passage. So we've got to talk a little bit about hermeneutics. Not fun. But I think it'll be helpful. There's a basic principle when we're reading our Bible, when we're interpreting our Bible. And that is that we need to examine the tough passages in their contexts. Plural. Sometimes, you know, like with a passage like this, we get tempted to go in so close and we examine the words and what's the semantic range of this word when it's used in this particular construction in this type of literary genre. Well, That's useful, and we need to do that. But sometimes we need to take a step back, too. We need to make sure we're seeing the whole forest, the big picture. So we need to examine the teaching in its contexts. We're going to look at three contexts. Kind of big words or phrases, but it's really simple stuff. We're going to look at the historical context, the literary context, and the canonical context. The historical context, as we've seen, is this teaching of the rabbis around Jesus in Jesus' time. And we need to understand by the reaction of Jesus' disciples to his teaching on divorce in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. When Jesus teaches, his disciples go, "Whoa, hey man. If you mean that, it's better not to get married." And Jesus says, not everyone can accept this teaching. This is tough stuff. Which means that whatever Jesus is teaching, whichever conclusion we come to today, must be radically more conservative than what his disciples or the people listening to him would have expected. Jesus is radically more conservative in his estimation of marriage and in his valuing of marriages staying together than anything that these people had heard. That's the historical context, the literary context. Remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We've examined the context a little bit coming into this already. And while examining the context immediately before and immediately after is a principle that we always have to do, it doesn't always provide absolute clarity, but it always helps. It provides insight into what Jesus is thinking and what Jesus is teaching and what Matthew's thinking as he's penning these words and putting them in this order and in this particular construction. So we examine from the Sermon on the Mount. What are the themes that we have seen so far in the Sermon on the Mount? We've seen brokenness over our own sin, which says, I'm just as much a sinner as anyone else. And in humility before others. In the immediate context, we've seen that it's the heart that Jesus is getting at. He wants to address your heart. Not just, are you keeping the letter of the law, but what's going on in your heart before we talk about your actual actions? So are you modeling the heart of the Beatitude then when it comes to this issue of divorce? Righteousness is another theme in the Sermon on the Mount that we've already addressed, and it continues to develop. The theme of righteousness, which we've said is life patterned in conformity to the will of God as revealed in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus wasn't married. So how do we pattern our marriages after his example? Jesus suffered and died, bearing the wrath of God the Father and the shame of all humanity, being openly mocked and tormented so that he could obtain a bride for himself. Maybe that's how we need to pattern our marriages after Christ's example. These things all need to inform us because these are all in the immediate context of Jesus' teaching on divorce. So they will affect how we understand Jesus' teaching here on divorce. Lastly, we want to see the canonical context. So that's a big word. It just means within the canon, within the Bible. Where does Jesus' teaching on divorce fit in? Well, it's a basic principle when you're interpreting Scripture or when you're dealing with theology that sometimes you come to passages that are hard to understand. Sometimes you come to concepts that are hard to understand. We've been working through Romans. Sometimes it is hard to understand how God could sovereignly elect individuals unto salvation. And apart from His electing saving grace, none will come to salvation. Yet He punishes eternally those who don't come. That's hard. But we understand the clear things in that context, that God is all wise and God is completely good and God is all loving and working all things to the greatest good, which is His ultimate glory. Those things are clear. So we allow the clearer principles to govern us when we get into foggy concepts. The same is true in biblical passages. Sometimes passages are less developed than others. If you flip over to Colossians, just as an example. In the book of Colossians in chapter 3, Paul writes these instructions for wives and husbands. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And that's it. That's all he says. I wonder, what exactly does that look like? Like, I wish he had to just flesh that out a little bit more. Well, he does. If you flip over to Ephesians 5 and verse 22, he writes, similarly, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And he goes on and through the rest of the chapter explains exactly how that all works and how that comes to pass. So where a doctrine is less developed in one place, we allow the other place, where it's developed more clearly, to help us understand the part that's less clearly developed. So, in the canonical context, you look at the scope of New Testament Scripture. Is this the most developed place of Jesus' doctrine or the New Testament doctrine on divorce? Not quite so. And not quite so on marriage either. So we want to look at the New Testament evidence on divorce. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus again is teaching on divorce in the Gospel of Matthew. This time in verse 3, the Pharisees come to him. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And here's the reaction. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Then he goes on to explain that for the purpose of obeying this command, some become eunuchs. They remain unmarried for the kingdom of heaven. Now the thing we must remember is that primarily Jesus' teaching on divorce then is not so much a building off of Old Testament law, but is a fulfillment of God's intention in creation. That's why when the Pharisees come to him, he doesn't go back to Moses. He goes back to Adam and Eve. He goes back to what God did in the Garden of Eden. He says, God has made us. He designed us for marriage union, and he has joined us together as one flesh. In divorce, he says, man is trying to separate what God has joined together. Now, I was hoping my little nephew Wesley was going to be here this morning, but I guess he's in the nursery, because I'm going to use him as an example of an evil, evil man. The other day, I was babysitting Wes, and he was down in our apartment, and we were playing with his balls. He's got this huge thing of balls that he got. They're little plastic balls like the ones in McDonald's Play Place. And he loves these balls. So we get this big bag out, and we unload all the balls, and we're kicking them around and throwing them, and he's laughing and having a great time. And then me and Uncle Julian decides it's time to put them away because we got to have dinner. So Uncle Julian starts to put the balls away in the bag. Julian's putting the balls away. Wesley says, I had a great idea for a new game. Let's get the balls out of the bag as he puts them in. So I'm working, trying to put the balls in the bag. And he's trying to separate, working against me. And that's the image that Jesus is drawing here. Saying God is the one who has done a work. God is the one who has made the two one flesh. And man in his rebellion, which is what divorce is working against God. Trying to undo what God has done. The provision of divorce under the Old Covenant, under Moses, was for a reason. And Jesus gives us that reason. He says it was because of hardness of heart. Now let me ask you a question. Do any of those in the New Covenant community of God have hard hearts? The promise of the New Covenant that was to come was one where God would take the heart of stone and remove it and replace it with a heart of flesh. A heart for Him. The New Covenant heart is not a hard heart, but a heart of the Beatitudes. It's a heart marked by poverty of spirit. We need to apply the heart of the New Covenant believer, as Jesus describes it, to the context of betrayal in marriage. If a woman commits adultery, and the man is marked by poverty of spirit, that could have just as easily been me in my sinful heart. And I mourn over the sin of my wife. But I'm meek and I put the interests of another first, like Jesus did, even though it cost him his life. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I understand that I want to model Christ's pattern of love. I have a heart that is merciful. I have a heart of a peacemaker. If divorce was never God's intention in creation, then why in the world would we expect it to be a part of His intention in the new creation, in His kingdom? The new covenant community of God is an inbreaking of heaven onto earth. That's why Jesus calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that has its origins and its completion in heaven, not on earth. Why would divorce be a part of redemption if it was not a part of creation? What else does the New Testament teach on marriage? Well, we've already looked at one of the key passages in Ephesians 5. Throughout the New Testament, we learn that the fullness of revelation that comes in the New Testament teaches that marriage, note the order, marriage was created so that it would be a representation of Christ's relationship with His church. Paul doesn't give that analogy in Ephesians 5 to say that marriage had priority. Oh, Christ and His church, it's kind of like marriage. He says, no, marriage was designed so that we would see from the beginning copies and shadows of the heavenly reality, which is Christ and His bride, God and His people that He would redeem. Does Christ ever forsake His bride? In Mark chapter 10, verses 6 and 9, Jesus stresses again in that teaching on divorce that the marriage bond is so unbreakable because it is God who unites the two as one. It is God who does the work. So who can separate it? Only God. Or death, as Paul teaches in Romans 7. Again, the temptation with passages like this is to focus in so tight on the grammar and the verses themselves and to try to figure out exactly what the phraseology means that we lose sight of the bigger picture. What we focus in so tight when we read this passage, and I know we all do it, I do it all the time. When we read this, we go, what is that out clause? And we try to figure it out. What is that accept clause? And we focus in so hard on trying to figure out what that is that we forget the big picture of what it is that we're trying to get out of. What are you trying to get out of when you're looking for a reason to divorce? Marriage, which is a representation of Christ and His church, which is designed to be salt and light, so that men on earth may give glory to the Father in heaven. You're trying to get out of a vow that you made to God. You're trying to get out of two united into one flesh by God Himself, a work of God. You're trying to get out of a creation ordinance that Jesus has redeemed. That God in the original account said, this is very good for a man to be with his wife. This is the God-ordained pattern for families. Why are we trying to get out of it? Which brings us to 3, the heart of the matter. What do we do? It's imperative that we realize that Jesus' teaching on divorce here is not Old Covenant case law. In the Old Testament, a command is given. And then there's pages and pages. Well, if this happens, then this. If this happens, then this. If this happens, then this. But as one of my favorite professors at school likes to say, the New Testament's shorter for a reason. It doesn't give us that kind of command. Jesus addresses the heart. And the temptation here is to go with all our what ifs, but, and to throw in all our anecdotal situations. Why know someone? But Jesus is trying to get at your heart. In the new covenant, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And He inspires in the new covenant a different type of command. One that gets at our heart. Says, you model this heart and understand this principle. And God will lead you through His Spirit, through His church, through His Word. As the focus of the entire Sermon on the Mount has been on the heart, it would be wrong to focus on anything else here. Again, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why am I looking at divorce? From the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to answer, what is the Christian's heart when wronged? How does the Christian respond when someone smacks him in the face? Tries to sue him for his clothes? What does the Christian think of keeping oaths to God? What does a Christian think about making peace and showing forgiveness, true forgiveness, even when it hurts and even when it's hard? We have to put marriage and divorce in the big picture. If we are Christ's people and we are designed to be salt and light, our marriages must be salt and light in a culture that knows nothing of biblical marriage. Now, we're all great and we need to. We're wonderful. We storm Ottawa about same-sex bills. We need to protect marriage. But our divorce rate is it's almost the same as the world. Are we being salt and light? What's going on in our hearts? What are we saying if we're His representatives? If we divorce our brides, what are we saying about His relationship with His bride? The heart of the matter for the whole Sermon on the Mount and for this passage is summed up in Jesus' summation of the Law and the Prophets as they apply to New Covenant believers, which is the golden rule. Do to others. Give chances. Be reconciled. Exercise forgiveness. And remember that ultimately there is not one of us here who could ever be sinned against as bad as Christ's bride has sinned against Him. And Christ stands waiting for His bride with open arms, acceptance, and love, forgiveness. Christ calls us to a higher righteousness because He lived a higher righteousness. And He calls us to a higher love because He is a higher love. He is the highest of all loves. And I'm convinced that if we spend our time actively pursuing ways to live out the heart of the Beatitudes, there would never be a cause for divorce, nor would there ever be desire for divorce amongst us. The more we understand the revelation of Christ and His relationship to His bride, the more we'll understand what marriage is supposed to be. And the more we understand what marriage is created to be, the less we'll be consumed with finding out what's a good reason to get out. I said at the beginning that Christ's words are never more relevant than they are for today. And that is so true. You see that I meant it. I would be willing to bet that there's not a single person here who hasn't been affected by divorce in some sense, whether it's a close friend, family member. Divorce is so widespread. When I was in high school, I only had one friend whose parents were still together by the time I graduated high school. It is such a prevalent reality in our society. We need to be salt and light. Because into the world of darkness, Jesus spoke light. And He spoke of something better. So wrap it all up. What it all means. If you're married, you need to devote yourself to your marriage with all of your heart and soul. With all the vigor and all the strength and all the passion and all the love that Christ pursues His relationship with His bride. You need to delight in the ways that God reveals Himself to you through marriage and through what He has designed marriage to be. And you need to delight in opportunities to display the glory of that marriage in a world that doesn't understand it. Delight in opportunities to display Christ's redeeming love and His bride's responsive love to a world that knows nothing except self-love. If you're in a marriage where you have considered divorce or are considering divorce for any reason at all, look to Christ. Look to Christ. He can sustain you. His grace is sufficient for you. You are salt and light to the glory of the Father, so He won't let you down because His name is at stake. He will sustain you. If you are obedient to reflect His design and His love and His righteousness. And you need to ask, will God ever, would he ever in any circumstance be displeased with forgiveness and reconciliation? Would he ever be displeased with those things? No. Study the Word. Learn the depths of the wisdom, of the insight into the mystery of Christ and His Bride from the Scriptures. And seek pastoral counsel. There is so much benefit in objective biblical wisdom. Talk to your elders. Seek help. Talk to people you trust. Desire Christ-likeness. And seek to love Christ and walk in obedience to Christ more than in obedience to self-love or self-protection or pride. If you're single, take heed to Jesus' words. Because the person that you marry, most likely, if you marry at a young age and in our society, you'll probably be with them close to, if not more than, 50 years. That is huge. So don't date dumb. Be smart. Take it seriously, because it matters. If you're divorced, you need to pray. You need to get into the biblical texts and wrestle with these things and find out what God's will is for your situation. Again, seek pastoral counsel. Every situation is different. Talk to someone who knows the Scriptures. Talk to your pastor. Go through these things together and figure out how to walk in obedience to Christ. If you're remarried, stay that way. God honors the vows that you have made. And He has joined you as one flesh. You are married in God's sight. Stay that way. He honors it. And redeem the marriage that you have with your spouse by valuing marriage now. Do it now. Delight in the glory of God revealed in your marriage now. And live that way in obedience to Christ, to the glory of God. But at the heart of the matter, we must remember, is not the escape clause, is not divorce, but is the story of a Savior who came into the world to suffer and die to redeem a bride for Himself, who remains faithful to that bride and will one day be united to that bride in glory for eternity in a union that will never be broken, that will never know separation again, in a true and perfect love. We need to delight in that true marriage, and we need to glory in the only faithful, truthful, loving bridegroom that the world has or will ever know. He will never put His people away. That is a glorious Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we delight in You. That You are the perfect fulfillment of all that we desire. That You are the perfect fulfillment of all that You command. That You are the perfect fulfillment of all that You have revealed. And that You are good. That You are forgiving. That You love Your people. Forever. You are a faithful God, a wondrous, faithful, loving God who will never let Your people go. Help us to delight in You today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.